Sabbath in Ezekiel 33 at about verse 17 or so. I guess we covered that. So we're at about verse 21. That we talked about this whole business where God tells Ezekiel again, reminds him that he's God's watchman and his responsibility to speak what God has put on. Warn, told him to warn, and then also the response of the people saying that the way God judges in is not fair.
Mm-hmm.
So we talked about that tendency that we all have, I think, at different times. Even those of us who are born again and supposedly in the Bible and trying to understand it, there's always situations we run into where we're tempted to judge God. Not that we always do, but we're tempted because we don't understand his perspective to see something as unfair. And of course, Israel was basically saying that in verse 20, the way of the Lord is not fair. And in order to avoid that, of course, we have to come to a belief that God is the perfect judge. He alone knows how to judge properly and accurately. And so when there's things we see in the Bible that don't line up with our thoughts, that it's not God that needs to change, but our understanding that needs to change. You know, and some people, you know, there's this tendency, I think, that some people have to kind of say that, you know, they think as Christians that we're naive and circular in our reasoning. You know, like, for example, if you go to the book of Genesis and you state that you think, you know, that the earth is probably about 6,000 years old, and people ask you, well, why do you believe that? Well, there's different reasons you could give, but the primary reason you're going to give as a Christian is because the Bible says that.
Mm-hmm.
At face value, that's what it says. And, of course,
it says that through the genealogies, correct?
Yeah.
There's not a verse that says that,
right?
You have to do some work to get there.
Right.
But it's through the genealogies, right?
Right. Okay. Right. And so then there's all these different arguments, aspects about the genealogy. So there's, you know, if you really get into it, there's a lot of different aspects to it. But basically it comes down to the Bible doesn't give a long time scale for how long the earth's been around. And it says that all people have descended from an original couple, Adam and Eve. So ultimately, you know, so there's this sense in which as a Bible believing Christian, as you grow in your knowledge of the Lord and as you grow in submission to the Holy Spirit, your obedience to God and your trust in his word becomes greater. And it doesn't just become greater because you're brainwashing yourself more and more every year. It becomes greater because, well, there is a biblical brainwashing, but that's a different topic, right? Renew your mind with the washing of the water of the word. But there's this whole thing that as you have more experience in the scriptures, you come to see areas where you've had questions be resolved, or situations that look goofy, you find the key to answer. And as you go through that process, you become more and more convinced that it's a divine book that has an origin that's outside of man, that's the Holy Spirit that's behind it. And so your trust in what it says becomes greater, to where even though you see things that you can't even prove, right, you trust in them because you've learned that it's reliable, that's trustworthy. And so it gets that way when you start talking about the attributes of God, right? When you see him give a command, go into the city and wipe out every man, woman, and child. Okay. On the one hand, that looks unreasonable. But on the other hand, as you gain experience with the scriptures and looking at God, you come to realize that what he's doing there is perfectly just, even though it's difficult to understand. And you're not as ready to question it as you are to say, okay, my view of it is what needs adjustment. There's aspects of it that I'm not fully appreciating. And I think that that's a struggle that that we go through as we grow in our walk with God, you know. And like Kevin likes to say too, is like, well, if we can understand everything that God does, then he's not really God anymore, because we're as big as he is, and we're as capable, and he's meeting our expectations, right? And so when you have this super being that's beyond anything we can grasp, dancing to our tune, that's a little bit scary, because it's no longer the God of the Bible, it's kind of the God of our expectations, right? And so that's the case here when it comes into the situation where people are saying, well, the way of the Lord is not fair. I mean, that very sentence, you know, I mean, God is gracious, but that very sentence is blasphemous, right? The way of the Lord is not fair. Mm-hmm. I mean, what is that really saying when you say that? You're saying, I, God, am superior to you in judgment, and I have the ability to judge you and find you guilty. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, it just is so far away from the biblical picture of where our place is in the God-man relationship. But having said that, I mean, I think it's God wants us to be honest. So if there are times where we run into things where we are struggling with it, it's fine to pour out our heart to God and say, God, this doesn't seem right. I don't understand this. And to struggle with that for a period of time. But as we grow in our faith, you know, after decades, we shouldn't be in the same position we would be like in the first few years. We should be moving along to a point of view where we're able to trust God more and not jump to the same reaction as we would when we're younger. Anyway, just some thoughts that were on the tip of my tongue. Any thoughts about this whole business about them judging God for the way that he judges? Yeah, as far as people rejecting God's judgment. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because, I mean, part of this is if God is judging the earth in a way that's obvious that it's God, which it appears that's the case in the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. and you still continue, and you don't repent, that's essentially saying you disagree with, you don't believe God has a right to judge. Which is essentially what people do today when we say things like, well, the Bible says this about homosexuality, for example, just to pick a hot topic. Well, who are you to judge this person's lifestyle?
But they also know the verse that says that you're not supposed to judge.
Right.
Just like throw that one up.
Yeah.
Like of all the verses for you to know.
and all we're saying, well, look,
yeah,
you know, the one who created you is saying this is how it works.
Yeah. I found an interesting verse in the Psalms, actually, Psalm 50, verse 60. I don't know if you know what that
means. No, not right off the top of my head.
But, anyway,
I would ask David, but...
Yeah. I get tired of people, like, trying to throw the Bible back in my face by quoting things that they don't understand, or...
Mm-hmm.
But then, I ran across this verse the other day when I was reading it, and I was like, well, that's interesting. How come nobody knows this verse? It was in... Psalm 50, verse 16, he says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes.
Hmm.
I don't know. I just like, I like the first couple of verses. What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. And that's what, you know, people do all the time. And then they go and try and take it and use it to fight against God. It's like, what? You know, I really get a little, you know, I get upset when I try to talk with people like that. Firstly, because they're unreasonable people and there's actually really no talking with them. They just want to tell you what they think. But also, it bugs me when they try and use, you know, the word, the Bible, against you. And because you have to think, you don't even understand what you're trying to say. And there's so many reasons why what you just said doesn't make any sense, and I couldn't explain it to you in an hour. But, you know, it's that kind of thing.
But Tony, isn't that kind of what you did, though, in high school?
Mm-hmm.
Doing that very same thing that he's talking about.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But you thought you could somehow change their mind or discredit it? Or I mean...
Yeah, you don't know
you
what you're doing.
You were trying to talk them out of their Christianity, right?
Yeah.
So,
it's like my nephew.
Maybe they're trying to undermine you.
No, but it's a little different because I wasn't like using the Bible to try.
Oh, I thought you were. You said you read it. I thought you.
Well, I did read the Bible.
I thought you were quoting verses.
No. No, I wasn't using the Bible to try to dissuade them about Christianity.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Oh,
so
I thought
a little
that's
bit
what
different.
You were doing. Okay.
No, but I think. You know, David's accurate. There is a lot of that going on.
My nephew likes to bring up a verse in Leviticus about homosexuality. I don't know. I can't tell you what it is, but I think it's about stoning them or something like that to make everybody...
Kobe?
No. Christian.
Oh, Christian.
Yeah.
To discredit the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And to say, you know, how ridiculous would that be if we started stoning homosexuals?
Right.
Well,
that's
what you are. You want to stone homosexuals.
Right. Right.
Okay, I can... Where do we even... Yeah. Brother.
No.
And yeah, it would take an hour.
Right.
I was thinking of Paul where he talks about... the potter, he says, but who are you? I'm your man to talk back to God.
Mm.
You know, will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and the other for dishonor? That kind of runs in the same thing.
Yeah.
He can do what he wants. He has the right.
Like
or
last,
Job 38.
Yeah, the last couple chapters.
Yeah, I love that. It's like, yeah.
Yeah, so there's, you know, I think that's been a problem all through history, but in our time it's like a rampant problem where communication isn't taking place because nobody's seriously engaging what the other person is saying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it runs all the way from talking about the Bible to just finding out an article on the internet with comments below.
Or projects.
You know, people just, they're not communicating, they're just attacking.
Yeah.
Right. So, yeah. But yeah, that's a great verse. I've read through that verse, I'm sure, but I never really caught my attention like that.
I've read through it, you know, probably many times, just never thought about it before.
But that is a great verse that kind of talks about that idea because, you know, we don't have perfect understanding of the Bible. We don't always handle it properly, but we're in it probably a lot more than the average person.
Yeah.
And so that is kind of frustrating. You know, it'd be like you as a black belt, right? And then I come up and start teaching you whatever it is, whatever it's called that
I've
you learned.
I've had that problem, too.
Yeah. Stop upside the head.
No, you're not supposed to do that.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah.
But yeah, like, because those other two, like the passage that Sid just read, and then like Job, that would apply more to us. But this is talking about people who don't believe still trying to use the word, and that's frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so we go on to the next little section. So how about 21 through 29 of Ezekiel 33?
Say that, 21 through 29? I'll give it a go. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been captured." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes towards your idols, and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Thus, say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate, for arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, then when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed."
Thanks, Kayla.
Yeah.
Can't even imagine that.
So Ezekiel, as we saw earlier, is out of the land, right? He's in Babylon, or in the country of Babylon, outside of Jerusalem, like Tel Aviv, I think it's called. That's not the Tel Aviv we have today. But anyway, so he's there with some captives, and the news finally comes to him that the city has finally fallen. So this is a little bit after the actual city has fallen. So we saw earlier that he's been prophesying to two different parties. One is the people around him that are in captivity, and then he also, you know, through his messages, and presumably the fact that his messages would travel to the people in Jerusalem, he's been making statements about the actual city itself. And so he's, you know, predicted that the city was going to fall and that it would be a melting pot.
Mm-hmm.
And he even had to go through acting out these the siege and things like that. So now these things have all occurred, and we're at the point now that he's being told that the city has actually fallen. And we notice that in verse 22 that this is where God takes away the restriction that he's put on him. Remember, during this period of time, God has basically said that you can't open your mouth except when I'm speaking through you, right? When you first read it, you get the idea it's saying that he can't talk at all, but it's very clear immediately thereafter that God is telling
him
to say
things.
Yeah, he's not allowed to just have any kind of casual conversation, right? So it's like, unless I'm speaking through you, you can't talk. So that's gone on for a long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And now that the city has fallen, he's opened his mouth, he says in verse 22. But of course, you know, pretty much right after his mouth opened, the word of the Lord comes to him and
says, say.
Yeah, and so one of the things that's a little bit funny when you're reading this that you don't really pick up on right away is that when you're dealing with a prophet, the things that are recorded in Scripture is not necessarily everything the guy said,
right?
In the normal course, like if you look at the life of Daniel is a prophet, but in a little bit different sense. But if you look at someone like Isaiah, you know, all the things that are written in the book of Isaiah is not everything that Isaiah ever said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
And so when we see his mouth opened and closed here and stuff, we're kind of going, well, it looks just the same.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're not seeing is there's other conversations he's having now that his mouth is open that are not recorded here because he's not being told that all he can do is prophesy. Mm-hmm. Right. So then he gets a message, and this message looks like it's for who?
The people in Jerusalem.
Okay, the people in Jerusalem.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, the people who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel. So it's them down in Jerusalem that he's complaining about or going to, you know, or, you know, talking to through this, even though Ezekiel's not there. And the assumption, I think, is that this messenger who ran up there to give him the information is probably hearing this,
mm-hmm.
and he's probably going to return. But even so, there's a case you can see in numerous places in Scripture where God declares things and there's not always a listener. Sometimes he's just declaring his will,
mm-hmm.
and speaking what he's going to do through somebody who's not even at that location or at that time even. And it just gets recorded in the Scriptures. But in this case, I think we can assume that the guy who came to tell him that the city has fallen is probably going to go back and probably would hear this. So what are they saying in the land, and what's God's response?
That if Abraham was given the land, that they're good enough to, or even better, because there's more of them.
Okay, so Abraham was given this land, and he's just one guy or a small group, and there's a lot more of us.
Mm-hmm.
So why would they be focused on that promise of the land, given the context, the historical context?
Because God would fight for Abraham.
Yeah, so they're thinking, they're still thinking that this is our land that God gave us, and Nebuchadnezzar is hauling us out of the land, mm-hmm. and destroying it. So God's supposed to be standing by this promise to Abraham.
Right.
And so what's God's response?
You guys are sinners.
You guys are sinners. And so here we get into this. He starts listing some of the things that they're doing, right? Eating non-kosher, right? Eating meat with blood. Looking, not just looking, but worshiping idols. Shedding blood. And so then he connects that with, should you possess the land? And then he goes on and lists some other things that, mm-hmm. that they're doing. And then he says, should you then possess the land? And so this is the thing that we keep coming up against over and over all the way through the Old Testament, right? This idea that the land is given to Israel in an unconditional way as far as ownership, but possession of it is conditional. And so he's emphasizing this idea that I gave you the land, but I've made a lot of statements prior to now that say there's conditions upon whether you're going to occupy the land. So we've looked at some of those before. We can look at them a little bit more again, since I think it's useful if you guys want to take a look. to go to Deuteronomy like 4. So there's like dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens, and I'm not exaggerating, verses on this theme. There's, you know, many, many, many. In fact, it's instructive if you have a concordance or a Bible program where you can search, just dial up, just pick one book like Deuteronomy and search on the word land. And look at all the statements that are made about land. And what you'll see is land, 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 land. And you will come away overwhelmed with what a big, 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 big deal God is making about this land. It's not a small deal. But in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Now, Deuteronomy is the word means second law. Deutero is two and nomos is law. So Deuteronomy means second law. And it's, if you recall, it's Moses near the end of his ministry. And the people of Israel are the one generation that rejected God, you know, from going in. They've died off now.
Mm-hmm.
And the second generation below them are just about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. So the reason land shows up a lot in Deuteronomy is they're basically on one side of the Jordan about to cross into this promised land. And so for 40 years they've been in a dead end of wandering around instead of entering the promised land. And during that time, of course, while everyone's wandering around in the wilderness and people are dying, you can think there's a topic that they're thinking about a lot, which is this land.
Mm-hmm.
And the older ones thinking about, we're never going to be able to go in. And the younger ones thinking about, when are we going to get to go in? And then you even have people like Moses thinking, wow, I can't go in,
mm-hmm,
because of what happened in this one incident. So...
And some saying, I don't want to go in. There's big people.
Yeah. Well, to start with, yeah. Until it becomes clear, yeah, that they should have. But notice here, there's this connection. So the second law is this, it's kind of a refresher. It's Moses saying, okay, you guys were kids when this was, when I first came down Mount Sinai, you guys were kids. And I'm reviewing all this now. You saw the things as children that we did. And you've seen all the miracles in the wilderness. And now I'm going to review for you again. We're going to run this by me again, Moses, before you're gone. Tell me again,
mm-hmm,
how this all worked. And so the book of Deuteronomy is Moses laying out this stuff again. And so what he's saying in this one particular verse that I'm just highlighting is, he's saying, listen to these statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, and then there's this word that you may live. So, you know, obeying the law brings a blessing and a better life, and the fact that you're not going to get judged, but and go in to possess the land. So this business of going in and possessing the land is tied to this idea of obeying these statutes and judgments. And we know this because when we look at other, we go to other passages, like if we go down to verse 25 in the same chapter, he makes it more clear. He says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days on it, but will be utterly destroyed. And then look at verse 7.
27.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Ken. The Lord will scatter you. He's going to give you the boot.
Mm-hmm.
He will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And it goes on to talk about how terrible that's going to be. But notice this business of you're supposed to go over to this land to possess it, but you won't prolong your days in it if you're disobedient. And you'll be scattered. So the scattering among the peoples, it's a double-edged sword. On the one side of the sword is you're going to be living with those Gentile dogs and all their Gentile idolatrous ways where they worship all these goofy things and they don't have the relationship you do with God. Mm-hmm. And the other side of the sword is, oh, you're going to be out of the land that I promised. So you're cursed when you leave, and you're cursed when you get to the place you're going.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question though.
Uh-huh.
When when they took over, the ruling country took over, did they really go in and possess the land, or did they just took the land and let it sit and drop the other people out of there? You understand what I'm saying? Take possession of it and live in it.
Uh-huh.
Did they do that, or did they stay away from it, but they kind of ruled over it?
Well, they never entirely took possession the way that God wanted them to take possession, because you see
mm-hmm.
it mentioned that they still hadn't gotten this part, and they still hadn't got that part. And God also said that when you go in, I'm going to do it in stages
mm-hmm.
so that wild animals don't take over and stuff like that.
Right. No, but I was talking about when you might have answered the question, but I was talking, Israel comes out, and let's say Babylon
mm-hmm.
comes in there. They never really go in, and Babylon sets up camp there.
As Jerusalem, you mean?
Yeah, Jerusalem. Never read where they actually come in there and take up Jerusalem and Babylon controlled, where they take possession of the land in a sense.
Yeah, they set up a puppet governor,
okay.
A Jewish governor who's like a vassal king. So it is under their control.
Mm-hmm.
And God does say, I've given all this land into the hand of the king of Babylon. So from a point of view of authority, Babylon pretty much has that land.
Okay.
But it's a bigger topic, and we don't have much time to look at it, but the real topic behind all of this is God owns that land.
Right.
And of course, we know as human beings, God owns every little dust particle in the universe. So he owns Saturn, he owns the mice on the moon,
mm-hmm.
he owns every inch of real estate, but that particular area that he's
mm-hmm.
designated to Abraham, he makes a point of calling that my land.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says my land in various passages, he's not talking about the whole earth, which of course is his, but he's making the point that this land that he's set aside for Israel is his land, and he can give it to whoever he will.
Right.
And he has given it to Abraham with the proviso that you're not going to actually occupy it until you're following the Lord.
Reason I brought it up is it's kind of like, because you hear them talk about in the latter 1800s and stuff, it was desolate. There was nothing there.
Uh-huh.
And nobody, although I think it was the British or whoever, the Ottoman or something, nobody lived there. And yet it was under somebody's possession,
mm-hmm.
but nobody lived there, really.
Right. So in modern politics, there's this big argument about whether it's Palestinian land or not,
right.
and who really cared at the time,
mm-hmm.
like you're kind of getting at.
Yeah, but I was giving it more as an example, where that if you took that and put it back, 2,000 years,
right.
was it that way?
Yeah, I think it was that way. It's a desolation, and there's this period of time where Israel's off in Babylon. The city walls are broken down, the
mm-hmm.
city's burnt, and nobody's reconstructing until Nehemiah and Ezra.
Mm-hmm.
later on when they come back. And so there are poor people that are left in the land, which you'll see at the end of Jeremiah, for example, where when Nebuchadnezzar takes over, they install a governor who ends up being assassinated. But basically the poor people of the land, some poor remnant of Jews are left there. But, and of course they're living there, but there's nothing in the way of a city or any kind of real geopolitical power. And like you say, Babylon is not down there reconstructing this area under their own influence. They're mm-hmm. just letting it sit desolate. So also, if you jump one more chapter to Deuteronomy 5, in verse 33, you'll see a similar statement. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land. And it's not just saying live a long life.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying prolong your days in the land,
mm-hmm.
that you will not be dispossessed of this land. And maybe the ultimate example, or one of them, is you fast forward to chapter 28, which is one of the, you know, where the blessings and curses are, Deuteronomy 28, one of the places. And in verse 63, I'm looking at the moment, it shall be that just as, this is in no, if you disobey, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you when you were obedient, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers known, etc. So there you see, plucked off the land which you're going in to possess, and scattered. Plucked off and scattered. And then if we go to the next chapter, Deuteronomy 29, he's even talking about, in verse 24, this is what the nations are going to say about the land. Why has the Lord done so to this land? Why has it been judged so harshly? Which is exactly what people could say during the Babylonian captivity. And then people would say in verse 25, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that's the Mosaic covenant, they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that's written in this book. And then there's verse 28, the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. So there you can see this idea that they don't get the land while they're in disobedience. And the mistake I think some people make without reading a lot of the rest of the context is they come to the conclusion that because Israel's been disobedient, they've basically forever given up claim to the land. But what we find when we look at it more fully, and we'll see as we go further in Ezekiel as well, is that God promised to restore them to the land, partly because he's promised to bring them into obedience, right? Just like in Romans where it talks about a deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's not like he's just leaving them. He's saying, well, look, you're disobedient. You never can get it right, and I guess that's just the end of the story. he's basically saying, I'm going to intervene eventually in history and bring this disobedience to a close. And we can see that in a couple other passages. We can take a quick look at one of them in Deuteronomy 30. this one isn't so much a promise that he's going to do it as to show the principle. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to what I command you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 3, the Lord will bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And then it kind of hints at what I was talking about in verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Notice there's this, he doesn't say, oh, they just become smart and circumcise their own hearts. He says he's going to circumcise their heart. Notice also verse 4, this is kind of a minor point, but notice he describes where they're driven out as the farthest parts under heaven. It doesn't mean they're in the air. So in Matthew, where he talks about he sends his angel to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other, doesn't necessarily mean they're in the air.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's a figure of speech. This means to the extremities of the world. So here you see this idea that a promise, again, it's conditional. You know, if you think about these things after you've been driven out and you become obedient. But if we really want to see a fulfillment of it, we'd look to a book like Amos. We want to look in Amos 9 for one passage. There's a number of passages, but Hosea, Joel, Amos, that's the third minor prophet. As you deal with the major prophets, there's those 12 little books before you end the Old Testament. It's the third one of those. Amos 9. And if we, I'm just going to pick a couple of spots rather than read the whole chapter, but in verse 8, and what's really important about this passage is it's given, it's showing his judgment of their sinful way, and yet there's a promise of restoration. So in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So he's talking to Israel. Surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people who die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. And then we start to see the restoration in verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. And we're going to see David mentioned in a little bit in Ezekiel too. I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, repair its damages, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And then in verse 13 we see this promise of great fruitfulness and blessing. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And notice verse 14, I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And notice verse 15, and this is a pretty important verse. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Jerry.
I was wondering, all of this now isn't possible until after the cross, is that right?
As far as,
well, God's given them talks about the wicked and the righteous and all the things that they're supposed to do, and we're told that you know, I mean, Paul talks about the things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't want to do, those mm-hmm. I do, and we live in a sinful body, so it seems to me though it's very possible that if you wouldn't be able to keep these things that God is telling them they need to do, because we're sinful men and we're always going to sin somehow or another until we die. That's why Jesus had to come and die for our sins, so that we could have his righteousness, and that's the only way that we could really fulfill these things that he's talking about. Is that correct or not?
Well, I see it a little bit differently, I guess. I think everything you said is true, as far as keeping it perfectly. That's true, and that's what redemption is about. But when you look at commandments where God says, honor your mother and father, that it will go well with you and you have like a long life, I don't think he's looking for perfection there in the promise that is involved, just like this land situation. I don't think that he's requiring them to be perfect before they can be in the land. I think he's requiring that they live in a way where, you know, according to their best efforts, they're trying to follow what he has set forth. And so, in my view, the promises about inhabiting the land don't require perfection, and they're separate from the idea of redemption or perfection before God in the ultimate judgment. Because otherwise you have God essentially for hundreds and hundreds of years telling them, this is a requirement, oh, by the way, you can't do it.
But isn't that what the law is?
No, I don't think that's just what the law is. I think what the law is intended to do is to show
his righteousness.
It shows his righteousness, but I don't think it's purposely there to frustrate us at a level that says, well, since you can't keep the law perfectly, just give up and just forget it. I think that's true from a point of view of acceptance before God, as far as you know, we're not perfect in recognizing the sin.
That kind of gets to my point about something we haven't brought up yet, but in my mind about the sacrifices and the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what makes up the difference between us not being able to keep up, or actually Israel not being able to keep the things that God requires, because of the way we are, and so we sacrifice, or they sacrificed animal blood in place of us dying and appeasing, you know, or fulfilling the requirement, and then later Jesus takes that place of the sacrifice. So all the time there is this thing the sacrifices have been to fulfill fill that gap in there that we can't keep.
Yeah, again, I wouldn't put it that same way, because then you can't really explain why there's animal sacrifices at the end of the book of Ezekiel, which we're going to see, because Jesus has already come and died on the cross, and we're going to see in the millennial temple there's still animal sacrifices. So that tells me that, and the book of Hebrews too, I think, tells me that animal sacrifices and Jesus' work on the cross are two entirely different things. That in the same way that the animal sacrifices don't contribute to the work of Jesus, it's not like he adds to the animal sacrifice.
No, I wouldn't.
You wouldn't,
I wouldn't
put it that way.
That.
I know, but you're kind of saying that
they're a foreshadow
that Jesus,
of Jesus.
Well, a foreshadow, yeah, but that's a lot different than
that's
than
what
saying.
I'm saying.
Right. So what I'm trying to say is, I don't believe that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament made up for a gap that Jesus fills. Is I guess what I'm saying. I think the animal sacrifices were required for sinful people to be in the presence of a holy God, regardless of what Jesus was going to do in the future or not. And Abraham was saved by faith on the basis of what Jesus would do in the future. And him doing sacrifices or not doesn't change his redemption. So the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which has to do with redemption and becoming perfect before God and standing, to me is a separate issue than when God gives the law. He says, here's how I want you to live. And because you're sinful people, when you approach me, I need these sacrifices, right? But I don't think he sets that all up with the idea of saying that if you do the best a person can do to try and keep these laws, and you honestly are trying, that I'm just going to declare that you're in disobedience. What I think we see when we look in the Old Testament is there are godly kings like Josiah and other ones that God does respond to them, and he does consider them to be righteous, just like David. He calls David, he calls him righteous. Well, David's not perfect. So I think we have to be careful not to say that they couldn't have pleased God to a level where he would let them into the promised land. Because otherwise, I think you end up with a situation too when Jesus comes in his first coming. He's presenting himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's presenting himself as king. And for that offer to be bona fide, genuine, there has to be the theological possibility that they would accept him, in which case they would be restored to land and there wouldn't be the cross. You know, you get into a lot of questions when you say that, like we've been through a lot of times in this class. So when I look at this, I think what God is clearly saying is, I'm giving you this law, this is how I want you to live, and if you sincerely are trying to do this, I know you're not perfect, but if you're sincerely trying to do this, then I'm going to consider your efforts and you're not being hypocrites, and I'm going to respond, I'm going to bless you, all those blessings, I'm going to give you those blessings, I'm going to do these things for you, and I'm going to bring you into the land, I'm going to give you this land. But if, like we're seeing here, this isn't just like people who are trying to obey God but they can't pull it off.
They're not trying.
They're not thinking like Paul in Romans 7. If they all had the same thought Paul had in Romans 7, I think it'd be a lot different. They'd be, yeah, you know what? We can't keep the law perfectly and we're learning from that, but we're trying our best. Or we're trying even. Maybe it's not even our best, but we're trying. Whereas what we see in these passages is, you know, they're way off the rails.
Yeah, of course, Paul says, thank God for Jesus Christ.
Right.
I mean, you know that even though he is imperfect,
right,
perfect in Christ.
Right. But if you look at Moses, for example, okay, Moses, how many people expect to see Moses in heaven? Okay. And there's a number of reasons we expect that. He's a good guy and all these things.
He's a good
things.
Guy.
Yeah. Well, he shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a little bit of a hint, right? But keep this in mind. Moses was prevented from going into the promised land. Mm-hmm. Moses, as a believer, as an example believer, on a par with somebody like Paul. And he was prevented from the promised land. So there is this issue of rewards, and it's not just based on perfection. It's based on responding to what God has revealed, right? And just like when he lets Caleb and Joshua go into the land, mm-hmm. You know, think about that for a minute. Moses,
yeah,
can't go in.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua and Caleb are allowed to go in, and Moses is absolutely, absolutely for sure a believer. If Moses isn't a believer, I'm quitting and going home.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses is a believer. He doesn't get to go into that land. That's a pretty harsh punishment, and it's partly related to, I think, the harshness is partly related to how close Moses was to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we could explore that in its own right, but the point I'm trying to get at here is to say that the way God's response to these people in this situation, it's not just based on the blood of Christ. And when I say just the blood of Christ, that sounds like sacrilege. But what I'm saying is that there's different issues here. One has to do with redemption. I have no doubt in my mind that Moses was redeemed. All his sins were forgiven in Christ. And yet, he was disciplined. And so the law is more, in my mind, the law for those who believe. Not everyone who is mm-hmm. under law believes, but for those who believe, that's how the law functions too. It has to do with, this is what I want you to do, and if you live outside of this, there's discipline.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not saying that you have to, if you don't pull this off perfectly, you're not going to heaven, because the blood of Jesus is always there, either in the future or in retrospect. It's the same basis that's operating. And so this business of being in the land, we could view like the believer's crown, for lack of a better analogy, where if we really flub up and disobey God, we might get harsh treatment like Moses did in that one case, but we're never going to lose redemption.
Mm-hmm.
So when we stand before the Bema Seat, all our works, maybe all our works could be burned up. I mean, it's hard to imagine all our works, but maybe all our works would be burned up, but we're still safe. This promised land is that same sort of thing. It's not saying that you have to be perfect in the sense of perfect redemption, but this is your reward for obedience, just like for us. We have reward
going in the right path, in the right direction. I got a question though. Doesn't it, and I seem that I might be wrong, but it's something, wasn't there a provision if you messed up in some area that there was a sacrifice or something that you could atone for if you did it
right, sins of ignorance.
Yeah.
Right. And that's part of what the Day of Atonement was saying, well, you know, somebody sinned. Right. So yeah, there's a sacrifice for things that are done in ignorance. Right. So God knows where we're at, that we are sinners by nature, like Jerry's pointing out. But I think the promised land falls into the line of the believer's crown.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's these rewards that we stand to gain or lose, just like Moses lost a reward.
Mm-hmm.
He lost the reward of being able to go into the promised land. But it doesn't have any effect on his ultimate stand and covering by Christ's blood before God. He's perfect. He's in Christ. So anyway, that's how I would see it a little bit different. I would say that it was possible for them to keep the law at a level that they would have been in the promised land.
Well, I was under the impression they didn't go into the promised land because they didn't believe what God told them to begin with, that He would drive out the enemies with bees, and they would possess the land in a slower pace. And they didn't believe this because they said, "No, there's giants in the land. We can't go in."
Well, yeah, I mean that was the main thing that happened at the point they were supposed to go into the land, and so that factors big disbelief,
yeah.
Right? And so unbelief, and I think when you get to the root of Moses' situation, unbelief was involved there too. But so all of these situations really come down to various forms of disobedience to God. But when you look at, we're looking now at the generation that has crossed over with Joshua, and Israel's developed from that for hundreds of years. And now he's saying, you know, here's your problem. You're eating meat with blood in it. You're sharing wives or whatever is going on, you know, you're not upholding justice. So he's now he's going back to Deuteronomy. He's saying, let's look at our contract, right? What was the contract we had at Sinai? So he has his contract at Sinai, and then in Deuteronomy he says, okay, kids, let's review the contract we made. You were little kids then, and your mom and dad were the ones that were more aware and did this, but here's the contract that we're under, that we're going to cross over, and that's the contract. In fact, in Deuteronomy, I think I have it in my notes here, yeah, in Deuteronomy 29:1, when he's in Deuteronomy, when he's talking to them, he says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb," Horeb being Mount Sinai. So he's kind of, some people call this the Palestinian covenant because it's so oriented toward the land. But I think myself and many other people that look at it more like it's a restatement of the Mosaic covenant with an emphasis on you're going into the promised land, here's the conditions for possession of the land. So he's essentially pulling out the Ten Commandments and the other 603 or whatever they are, and he's saying, okay, let's review this. Notice that these commands that were given to you have to do with a promised land, and we're about to go into that promised land, so let's look at the review of those. And then in Deuteronomy 28, as we saw, he reiterates the blessings and the curses, and he's saying once again, look, I'm going to respond to you based on your performance and your, not that you be perfect, but that you genuinely are paying attention to me and want to be my people and walk in what I've shown you. Just like today, if as a believer, if I walk out of here and go live in some ungodly way, or, you know, cheat on my taxes or don't pay my mortgage or all the 100 different things I could do as a Christian that are not really according to God's principle, right? Then I can expect that I'm going to see some discipline. And I can expect that he's going to bless me when he's told me in his scriptures that, you know, I'm using, you know, I'm a capable dad and I use the carrot and the stick, you know. So I think that's kind of the same situation here. They're about to go on the land and he's saying, you know, you don't have to be perfect to be in the land. But these are the things that I'm telling you, and to the degree that you're more following them, I'm going to keep you in the land, and to the degree you're not, I'm going to boot you out. And exactly where that line is, you know, he has a lot of grace. I mean, they've gone for hundreds of years doing all these nasty things, and he's essentially held his hand back from judgment. Any other comments or thoughts about this issue of the promised land and the law in relation to it? So today when we look at things, we have to kind of remember, if we're among those who think that this stuff all still matters, and I'm one that does, then we can't be too surprised if we see Israel lose land. Right? Now, am I a fan of them losing land? Am I saying we shouldn't support that it's their land? No, because I see a lot of the passages that say they're the apple of his eye, don't mess with them. Mm-hmm. And like, I'm a nervous guy. I'm like, I don't want to fool with God. So I'm saying, all things being equal, let's just let them have the land if we're smart. Mm-hmm. Let God decide. Mm-hmm. Let not us be the ones that are messing in there. But at the same time, are they in obedience to God when the number one Jew in history, they're rejecting Jesus, the God-man, right? Obviously they're not. And so that's part of what Jesus is saying when he's talking to Jerusalem about the fact they're going to be scattered. All these stones are going to be, he's essentially saying, look, you're rejecting my kingdom, you're rejecting me, you're rejecting God. So those curses in Deuteronomy 28, they're going to be coming in again. And so there's a period of time where Israel's in the land at the time of Jesus. They're still under the thumb of foreign powers, Rome and Herod and so on. But at least they're in the land. But then at 70 AD, boom, here comes another diaspora, right? Mm-hmm. And so until they get to this place where they come to see their error, and as a people look to Jesus, we can expect that the land is going to be who knows what's going to happen to land.
So even now, you're saying?
Yeah.
They could lose
land.
Of it,
and why do I say that? Because I look at these passages that say possession is conditioned on obedience. Well, how can you obey God when you're rejecting the Messiah? Right? And when the law, I mean, what is, if I look at that contract, what's the law to that contract? It has to do with tabernacle and temple.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no tabernacle and temple, which should be a clue that we've got a problem here, right? The temple's been gone for how long? And we still think we're going to approach God, right? So there's all these issues that surround about this, and all I'm trying to say, you know, I'm a big supporter of Israel, but I have to say, in balance, let's not be shocked if they're kicked out of the land. Something happens when they're kicked out of the land. I mean, maybe there'll be a bunch of believers that just have a fit and what happened to the Bible. And I'm here to say, let's not miss what it says. It's saying, until they're obedient, they're not going to be in the land, all the land that he's given them. Will they get little pieces for a while and stuff? Well, obviously they have. Even when they come back from Babylon, right? They're in the land there. Nehemiah and Ezra, and they start rebuilding this temple, and then God brings another test. Along comes Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Boom. Failure. And so there they are again, another diaspora. And so in 1948, they're back in the land. And so, you know, there's all these big pictures, and part of what we see in the prophetic part is that it appears that at the time of the end that Israel does exist as a nation in unbelief for certain things to take place. And I think that's, we're seeing the setup for that. Should we expect them to get all the promised land before Jesus returns?
I don't think so.
Because if that happens, then God's word has been broken almost, right? Because he's saying, if you're not in obedience,
mm-hmm.
And that's why Jesus, when he talks to Jerusalem, he says, you won't see me again until you say so-and-so. And he's essentially saying, obedience.
Mm-hmm.
When you're in obedience and you want me, that's when we'll have this situation where Jesus will come and we'll end up in the millennial kingdom, which if you look at these passages that talk about the restoration, they're tied with this idea of peace among all nations, permanent possession of the land, fruitfulness. You know, they're the picture of what happens after Jesus returns. So before then, maybe they'll get a land here, maybe they'll lose some land there. In the process, we just need to keep our seatbelts on, you know.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts or comments on this part of Ezekiel 33? One comment I did observe in verse 28 in Ezekiel 33, he talks about, I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease. And that gets back to this idea that they believed the promises, and the fact that they were chosen obviated or necessitated God to deliver. Just like Jesus,
mm-hmm.
when he says, well, you know, you swear by the temple, or, you know, you swear by the gold or whatever. Mm-hmm. He's talking about this idea that you think, because this temple's in your midst, that you're untouchable. You know, you're God's people and you have this temple. And he's saying, well, God's more interested in justice. And or we have Abraham for our father, like they're saying here, well, Abraham has given us land. So they're relying on their past laurels without looking at the fine print of what God really said. He didn't
mm-hmm.
say, well, just because you're Abraham's offspring, you're a shoo-in. And he didn't say, well, as long as there's this physical building there, I'm guaranteed I'm going to do everything for you, even when you're ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't ever say that, but that's kind of how it came to be, where, well, the temple's in our midst. You know, nobody can touch us.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's an arrogance kind of tied in with that.
It's interesting to me that God does things like that. Like when he judges anybody, like, you know, making a parallel to the Revelation stuff, where he's going to go and destroy the earth and stuff. But he's not just doing that to be, you know, vengeful. He's doing it to also to take away anything that people might cling to or boast in aside from him. But, you know, because that's what they're so proud of their heritage and the possession that they had gained, but that God had given them. And so what does he do? He takes all that away, and not just takes it away, but like destroys it. You know, there's nothing left. I mean, I think I asked the question a few months ago, like, I've never been to Israel, and I've only seen it in pictures, but I don't think anybody here has ever been there, really, right? But I asked if it was actually a nice place at all, because it just doesn't look like it from the pictures. It looks like a, you know, desert, versus all the descriptions of it in the Bible, where it's, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. It's got cedar trees and fruit orchards and all that.
Bears and lions
and things like that. Yeah, now it's pretty
green.
Yeah.
It's green now.
Well,
parts of it that are they've irrigated, but the land on its own doesn't look.
Yeah.
And in the past, when they talk about like the Cedars of Lebanon, there were huge forests in that area, right? So it's a lot different now, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, like I was saying, that they take so much pride in this, and it was part of the thing that kind of, you know, led them astray. Like, they would, you've been over passages where they'd worship the, you know, sun and the moon and the stars and the creation. And so what does God do? He takes all that away and says, okay, there's nothing left. Now look at me. Look.
Right. Look at the man behind the curtain. Take away the curtain.
Right. And you know, it seems like whenever there's like a really major judgment, that's what he does. And I'll go all the way back. The first time he destroyed the world. I mean, it's kind of an interesting pattern.
Right, and even the passages we've looked at tonight, where he talks about when it comes to your mind, when you're in these places, you know, and this is kind of the idea that you wake up one day, you know, and as a Jew, I don't know, I'm not a Jew, because I can't think like a Jew, but, you know, you're reading the Old Testament, your Jewish book, and it's saying all these things, and you start to take assessment of, well, where are we on this? Where are we on this scale? Right? And come to realize, oh, this is because of these things God has said. And it's getting people's attention, just like as a believer, if we stray for a number of years and become really worldly or something, God does us a favor by, you know, getting our attention. He brings things into our life that often are harsh, just because if he brings nice things, he doesn't get our attention.
Ezekiel 33:29 says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord."
Right.
After saying he's going to make everything desolate, mm-hmm. And that's echoed throughout Ezekiel, I think.
That's the theme verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
For Ezekiel, then they shall know that I am the Lord. I mean, that's the Bible, right? It's like all the way along, God is saying, when are they going to know that I'm the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And when are they going to believe that I know what's best? And if they just do what I say, they'll be blessed. I'll bless their socks off.
This might be a bit of a stretch, but you could almost say that the arrogant strength kind of they're talking about is exhibited sometimes in our day. like maybe in through the Word of Faith movement, because they're saying in an arrogance that God has promised this. If you say this, He is obligated to do it. That's an arrogant streak in a sense, and it's troubling, you know.
Yeah, it seems like the attitude behind it is very similar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And
God's got to do this.
Yes.
In one aspect, though, any time God brings judgment, He has to tell them why. Because I'm just going to go back to kid. If the kid doesn't know why he's getting whipped, all you're going to raise is a very, very rebellious kid.
Yeah, it's punitive, not restorative.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so. Yeah. And I used to have a preacher one time. He said that every time God takes you to the woodshed, you'll know why.
Yeah.
And
yeah. It's true.
Yeah, and even if you don't know why right away,
you'll know. Even Moses, the first thing he said when he couldn't go in the land, he said, "Because I did this." He told everybody, "Because I did this." And I think in one aspect, he says, "Don't hate God because I didn't go in." But I did this on my own. That's why I'm not going in. I'm keeping my mouth shut and going on up the hill to wherever He puts me. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mike, did you have something down there? Were you? Oh, I thought I had something. I wasn't sure.
He was thinking.
Yeah.
And then I think about Paul, too, where he says, three times I asked this to go away, and he says, but I'm doing it to keep my pride down. So he knew why it was given to him, and he accepted the fact because he knew why it was for his own benefit. So,
problem is, if we don't know why we're being punished or being, that it's just going to happen again, it'll be harder next time. It seems
mm-hmm.
like
mm-hmm.
until we get the idea of why it's happening.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the tendency, just like here, is to explain it by other things, like, well, we're suffering because of what our forefathers did,
mm-hmm.
or
yeah.
you know, it's not us, it's something else, you know, because that's how we are. Part of our sinful nature is to refuse to recognize our own sin,
mm-hmm.
right? So I mean, we can't expect, you know, if we're affected by sin in all these places, then we can't expect to perfectly identify our sin. We're going to sinfully identify our own sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole issue of rationalization, being blind to what we're doing. I mean, that's part of why we're in fellowship, is hopefully when we get out on a limb somewhere where it's crossing some lines, somebody else around us is going to grab us by the scruff of the neck and sit us down and say, "Hey, did you realize this or that?
Mm-hmm.
The situation you're in is, you're bringing it about on yourself because of X, Y, Z, whatever." Hopefully that'll happen. You know, obviously, you know, there's a lot of things we just don't see in our own lives, and so that was part of what the function of these prophets was. You know, they were. There's this phrase that shows up all the time. God says He had them rise early and sent His prophets. You know, and it wasn't so much that they always got up at 4 a.m., but he's basically just saying that, you know, as soon as they started doing things that were out of line, he sent his messengers.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like he left them AWOL. You know, they're driving down the road and they're starting to fall asleep and swerve off the lane. It's not like he's waiting for them to wreck into the telephone pole. He's got someone there in the car slapping you. On the
mm-hmm.
side, "Hey, wake up," you know, before you get off the road. But they were like so intent to go off the road that they were like, "Shut up, I want to sleep," and
mm-hmm.
go off the road.
I was under the impression, just myself, my own thoughts, that because they are losing the tabernacle and all their sacrifices, this was being emphasized by the watchman on the wall to do these things, to make sure that you stay righteous because you have no covering other than that. I don't know. Maybe I'm still thinking in a weird way. I still have to digest what you said before, but it seems as though this they're going to go a long stretch now, 70 years, without sacrifices, without any of that.
Right.
And so they're going to have to, on themselves, by themselves, circumcise their heart or whatever to be more righteous, mm-hmm. so that they'll be able to make it through this period of time. You think that could be part of what that watchman on the wall thing is?
I just see it as, you know, him telling them what God wants them to hear, the warnings, and
yeah, but they're supposed to already know all that stuff, right? I mean, they've been told that many, many, many times.
Right. So why should we have church services anymore? I mean, we've pretty much preached all the principles already once. I mean, you know, there's
but
a situation.
We don't have somebody that's beating it into us. So.
Yeah. Well, there's that whole issue. I mean, anytime you read through the Old Testament, right, there is a lot of repetition there. And even so, we still live in ways that disobey God. So,
so this has nothing to do with the fact that there was a temple. Is that what you're saying?
I don't think it does. Okay. I think the fact that he's given, I think the key thing is that, as we'll see in the next passage, he's going to come out against the shepherds. And I think when we look at that in the context, the shepherds, we think automatically that shepherds are pastors. Well, pastors are shepherds. But in the context here, the shepherd is more like the leader of Israel. Mm-hmm. Like David was considered a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'm not trying to say that the priests weren't in trouble too, but in general, he's talking about the leadership, and he's saying that because the leadership has gotten so bad and the people along with them, that he's dethroning the Davidic line of kings, and that I think is a key reason why the temple gets destroyed there too. Is not only is he dethroning the king, but he himself is, his presence has left the people. And so during that period, if you look at what Daniel does, Daniel is praying three times a day toward Jerusalem, kind of in connection with things that Solomon said when he dedicated the first temple, and he talked about when people are outside the land and they turn and pray toward this place, that you would hear their prayer. So Daniel's keying in on that idea. And I think Daniel knows in his prayer in Daniel 9 that he knows that technically without a tabernacle, without a temple, there's no way in the world they're going to fulfill the law. And so what are you going to do as an individual? You're going to do whatever you can do with what's left. I mean, and I think that's all that God is expecting, because if you look at Daniel, you don't see him heaping judgment on Daniel because Daniel doesn't have a temple or a tabernacle, right? Mm-hmm. Daniel is considered a righteous person because, to the best of his abilities in the given situation, his heart is right toward God and he's doing what he can do.
I think that's basically what I was saying, that they don't have the temple, and so they have to make their heart.
They have
right.
to adapt. Yeah. And so right. Jews today would say the same thing. You have to adapt.
Yeah.
Which I'm not against the idea that you have to adapt, but I would ask the question, how does it fit in to the biblical revelation that for 2,000 years you're without a temple? Right? It's not like they're looking at it and going, well, Jesus came so we don't need a temple. Mm-hmm. Like we're looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're still in the Old Testament. If you're still in the old, if you stopped at Malachi and you don't have a temple for 2,000 years, you know, something's wrong. Either the Bible's hogwash and a myth and become an atheist, or we've got something wrong because God is not doing these things he's supposed to do. I have a really good quote in my notes by, trying to think who it was, but an earlier Bible teacher, where he really nails that home, that idea that if you sit and ask yourself as a Jew today, this and this and this and this and this, how do you answer that? His whole point is, you know, either the Old Testament's broken, God isn't doing what he promised, and if he's not doing what he's promised and the Old Testament is true, then where's the problem? What's the beef? And ultimately you've got to come down to say, it's me, it's us. It's just like when, if we were teaching the New Testament, there are times where people will not really follow what the New Testament says or not really engage in what it's teaching, and they will do things in a superficial way and it won't work, and then the conclusion they reach is that the Bible's wrong. Instead of questioning things differently and saying, well, what if the Bible's right and it's not working out? If we assume the Bible's right and it's not working out, then the problem's somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
And often the problem is we're either misunderstanding the Bible or we're failing to apply it. It's either understanding or obedience, right?
Mm-hmm.